Good to be with you this evening. I noticed in prayer, Davey mentioned the preacher here. I think he was kind of surprised, you know. But we got, if the truth were to be told, I nearly didn't make it. Well, it wasn't that bad, but I had a bit of a rush. Well, it is good to be here tonight. And we're turning again this evening to the first epistle of John, where we had been studying in our last series at the end of the year. So we're going tonight to 1 John chapter 3, and we're beginning to read at verse number 16. 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And that will be sufficient for our reading this evening, which we trust the Lord will bless to our hearts. Now, as I say, we're coming back to this first epistle of John, and we have got the Wednesday nights of March and April ahead of us, God willing. How many nights we will spend in the remaining verses of this epistle remains to be seen. But if there's still time on hand when we are finished, we'll move on to 2 John, and if necessary, into 3 John. Now, 1 John 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16, is probably the best known verse in all the New Testament. It says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And here, in a similar frame of mind, John writes, 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And says John, because that Christ laid down his life for us, we should be prepared to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 16. You see, the Apostle Paul once talked about the sincerity of our love. And a love that is sincere is a love that is sacrificial. And that's what John here is saying. When William Booth of the Salvation Army was an old man, he was asked to speak at a conference, but he was unable to make it because of ill health. They then asked him, would he write a message of encouragement to be read to the people? And when the message was received from the man who had given his life helping the down and outs, the drunkards, the homeless of London, they opened the letter and discovered that it only said one word. The word was "others." The poet said, "Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live like thee." You know, the most miserable people on earth are those who are continually trying to get the best out of life for themselves, living for personal ambition. And the happiest of persons are those who live self-sacrificially and give their lives for the glory of God and for the blessing of others. Perhaps it's a high standard to reach, but John would teach us in this epistle that the real joy is in laying down one's life for the brethren. Amen. You know, some well-meaning brother said to me not so long ago, "Surely," he said, "there are times at your age when you could do with relaxing at home rather than going out several nights a week preaching and teaching." And perhaps I can understand where he was coming from. But you know, we might get tired in the work, but we never tire of the work. And it is the love of Christ that constraineth us. For since he laid down his life for us, we must lay down our lives for others. Men will say that it's much more important to take care of your health. Ironside said it's 1,000 times better to wear out for Jesus' sake in blessing others and hear "well done" than to stand at the judgment seat of Christ with a soul saved and a life wasted. The late Derek Bingham, who died as a comparatively young man, once said to me that he would rather burn out than rust out. Verse 17 of this chapter then reveals something of the practicality of Christian love. "Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" In other words, John is saying, if a brother has need, and another brother has wealth with which he could meet that need, but shuts up his heart of compassion against the other brother, how can the love of God be dwelling in him? James deals with the same subject in his epistle. He says, if one has need, it is not sufficient to wish them wealth and prosperity. It is of no value whatever if you don't supply the things that are needful when it is in your power to do so. Let me say this. I deeply appreciate the support of God's people in the ministry and in the gospel. It's never taken for granted. And the Bible says this, that God loveth the cheerful giver. Commenting on that scripture, the late Jack Hunter of Kilmarnock said that literally translated, it means that God loveth the hilarious giver. He illustrated it from the Scottish assemblies where they pass the bag round on a Lord's Day morning to take up the offering. And the giver who was enthusiastic about having the opportunity of giving was, as it were, saying in his heart as the bag came towards him, hallelujah, here comes the bag, an opportunity to give for the glory of God. May God ever help us to be enthusiastic about giving to God's work and to those who are in need. When Paul and Barnabas were given the right hand of fellowship by the believers in Jerusalem to take the gospel to the Gentiles, the only demand that was made upon them was that they should remember the poor. Which thing, says Paul, I was forward to do. And indeed, when he had seen an assembly established in Corinth, and famine was affecting the brethren in Judea and Jerusalem, he exhorted and encouraged them to give practical support to their fellow brethren, even though they'd never met them. And Paul said this, he said, we were amazed at the way you went about it. Because, he said, you first gave yourselves unto the Lord and then unto us by the will of God. And you see, that is the principle of Christian giving. We give ourselves, body, soul and spirit, to God. Or as Paul puts it, we present our bodies a living sacrifice. And then we acknowledge that everything we are and everything we possess belongs to God anyhow. The psalmist said, of thine own have I given thee. What we have is only lent to us. And when we're totally committed to the Lord, then by the grace of God, we give unto him through the channels of his people. The psalmist said, blessed is he that considereth the poor. Now, notice verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, John is saying, it's not just enough to make this subject a good talking point. It's not enough to speak about it. We need to put it into practice. Don't love in word or in tongue, but in truth and in deed. And you know, in verse 16 he had been talking about the love of God and how that Christ laid down his life for us. You see, if the Bible had only told us
that God so loved the world, that really wouldn't have benefited all of us all that much. But the Bible says that God done something about it. God so loved the world that he gave. It was love in action.
And so he is saying that if we have real love in our hearts for others, it must be love in action. Verse 19 to 22 then. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us not, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You know, he's saying here in verse 20, if our hearts condemn us. In other words, if in the secret place, alone with God, where no eye sees and no ear hears, but the Lord, if in that place conscience says, you were selfish today, you were not considerate, you did not help to bear another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, then remember that God, who is greater than our hearts, knows all things and is also aware of this. Remember, Peter once said, Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. But how can we say, I love the Lord, if we are negligent at showing love and compassion to God's people? After all, the Lord himself pointed out that a glass of water provided in his name would not go unrewarded. And what was done unto the least of his own was done as unto him. Now says John, verse 21, Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. You get the picture? When you ask of God and don't receive, it is time to ask, have I a condemning heart? My need is great, but God doesn't seem to answer. Is it possible that I have failed to minister to the needs of others? I have cried out to God, but the heavens are silent. Have I refused to hear the cry of others? You see, Christianity is exceptionally practical. And there's a verse so very often taken out of context. It's Galatians 6, verse 7. It says, Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now in the context, that is all about giving. And so the apostle says in the same passage, verses 9 to 10, Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As therefore we have opportunity, let's do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Turn with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 4, just for illustration. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4. And at verse number 15. Paul says, now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me. And he's not talking here about correspondence. He's talking, as the verse says, about giving and receiving. He says that even when I was in Thessalonica, verse 16, ye sent unto me once and again, because of my necessity. Not, he says, that I desired a gift, but I desired fruit that might abound to your account. Now, notice this in verse 18. At the end of the verse, their giving was sacrificial. They were giving to the point where it was beginning to hurt. But it ascended to heaven with a sweet smelling savour, for it was a sacrifice well pleasing to God. Now, says Paul, verse 14, my God shall supply all your need. You have supplied my need. You can depend that God will supply your need. While it is not a biblical statement, it nevertheless is true. The Lord is no man's debtor. Amen. We are to keep his commandments, and this is one that we love one another. Having believed in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, we must all love all who are in Christ according as he has commanded. Now back to 1 John. We come now to chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6, which is something of a parenthesis, but we'll come back to that issue in a moment. Verses 1 to 6 somewhat reminds us of how this epistle began. The theme here again is Jesus Christ come in the flesh at the end of verse number 2. The chapter begins with the words, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God or not. The Holy Scriptures make it clear to us that there is a non-seen spirit world. And in that realm there are spirits of both good and evil. You remember when we did some study on the ministry of angels? We saw in Hebrews chapter 1 that angels are created spirits, Hebrews 1 verse 7. And it's perfectly clear that they have a ministry manward to the saints of God, a ministry that seems to have to do with temporal mercies rather than revealing of spiritual truth. There's one greater than any spirit. He is God the Holy Spirit, and his ministry is to guide us into all truth. We don't look to angels for spiritual guidance or spiritual understanding, but to the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. And yet, when in certain difficulties we pray to God, God may dispatch angels to assist us. Now over against that then, there is a realm of evil spirits. And it is vital for us to recognize in the unseen world that there are two kingdoms. Kingdom of light is the kingdom of darkness. Kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. With regard to evil spirits, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 tells us that we wrestle not only with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's why John is saying here that we need to try the spirits, because not all spirits are of God. Now, it is true that a person may be under the control of the Holy Spirit to such extent that he can use that man or woman to spread the truth in a mighty way. But we have to be aware that it is just as possible for an unconverted person to be under the control of evil spirits and be used of Satan to spread lies instead of truth. When under that control, the person will seek to turn people away from the truth. And in these last days in which we live, we need to be aware that some will depart from the faith. Some will give heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having the conscience seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. And therefore it is vitally important that we should be able to distinguish between the spirit of truth and the spirits of evil. Now I know in the past we did an entire series on trying the spirits. And I don't want to repeat those messages for the sake of passing time, but you know, Paul reminded Timothy that a faithful teacher will put the saints in remembrance of the things they already heard and knew. You see, in the early church, as we saw in Colossians, there were those who came among the assemblies professing to be speaking by the Spirit of God, but they were teaching things contrary to the Word of God. Paul said to the Galatians, "If anyone, even an angel from heaven, comes preaching another gospel, let him be accursed." So I ask you, where does that put the purveyors of the false prosperity gospel? The word of faith teachers, the name it and claim it brigade. John says, "Believe not every spirit, try the spirits or test the spirits, whether or not they be of God." So how are we to test them? Well, we test them by the only standard God has given, and that's the standard of the Word of God. You see, this book was given by inspiration. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1 verse 21. Therefore, no one speaking by the Spirit of God will give utterance to anything that contradicts the Word of God. This was of tremendous importance in John's day, but also in our day as well. Still there are multitudes who profess to interpret the message of God to men, who claim to be controlled by the Spirit of God, but who in reality are controlled by evil spirits and by demon powers, speaking things they ought not to speak. Scripture says that for the sake of money, false prophets are gone out into the world. And I have no problem whatever in naming some of them as I have done before on this platform. The likes of Oral Roberts, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, Pastor Chris of Christ Embassy, and that's only a few. Now what is a prophet? Well, in Scripture a prophet may have foretold the future in the Old Testament. And the test was that if his prophecy came to pass, he was from God. But if not, both he and his prophecy were false. So what about John Haggai and his blood moon prophecies? They were to be an indication of the end of all things. His prophecy was false. He made a fortune out of the books he wrote on the subject. He wrote another book which caused such an uproar that it had to be withdrawn from publication and rewritten, for in it he claimed that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah of Israel. John chapter 4 must be missing in his Bible. "I that speak unto thee am he." By the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because the truth is not in them. Then you see, a prophet in the early church was not necessarily one who foretold the future, but one who told forth a message from God. 1 Corinthians 14:3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and comfort. The equivalent today would be the Bible teacher. Peter says there were false prophets among the people, and there shall be false teachers among you, who privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Well, here is the big test. Verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In the next verse, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. Now, how simple is it? The issue is simply this. Does a person believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh? Or does he deny the great truth of incarnation? And let me say this, that it's not just a matter of giving a mental assent to the idea of incarnation. It's a matter of a deep seated, heartfelt, heart-held adherence to the truth and submission to Christ that he is indeed God come in the flesh. One who holds that truth wholeheartedly in his soul and in his spirit is of God. That does not mean that everything else that he teaches is necessarily scriptural, but he has the right foundation if he confesses and holds fast to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, John is writing to warn, as we have said before, against the teachings of the Gnostics. And this was the standard by which Cerinthius and his followers could be tested. They taught that Jesus was just an ordinary man, upon whom the Christ came at baptism and departed from at the cross. We covered that in the past. Today, the modern expressions of Gnosticism are found in the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christian Scientists, and others. The test of all error, the touchstone of all error, is what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And it is with the incarnation that Christianity begins, not with what is known as an apotheosis, which is this, that Jesus as a man was under the influence of God, a deified man. No. The Word of God teaches that he ever was and ever will be God blessed forever. The child born was the Son given. You see, there are false teachers today who say that in our Lord Jesus Christ we had a remarkable youth, superior to any other child, a religious genius, who was God intoxicated, who was always reaching out after God. He was so absorbed in God that eventually he became like God, and in that way Jesus Christ was God manifested. That is an apotheosis. And that is the teaching of many of today's modernists, who deny the incarnation and affirm an apotheosis. But it's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible teaches the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in flesh. So what do we need to know then? What do we mean by incarnation? We mean this. That God, who existed from eternity in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decided to make himself known to humanity and bear sin and make propitiation for sin at the cross, that man might be reconciled to himself. So he stooped in grace in the person of the Son and became incarnate, taking upon himself flesh and blood. The babe of Bethlehem was not merely a remarkable child with great religious instinct, but was in fact God the Son who came to dwell in the Virgin's womb. The angel said to Mary, "That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Hebrews 1:2, God in these last days hath spoken unto us in Son. He was born into the world as man, thus taking upon himself something that he never previously had, flesh and blood, yet never for a second ceasing to be what he ever was, the Holy One that inhabiteth eternity. Jesus Christ came into the world. He did not begin at Bethlehem. He is without beginning, he is without end. When he came from heaven. When you and I were born, that was our beginning. But the Lord Jesus came from where he was to where we are. He who was the creator of all the angels was made for a little time lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might by the grace of God taste death for every man. The great French infidel Renan said, "From henceforth shall no man distinguish between him and God." But that only means that as a man he became like God. That's not incarnation. Incarnation says that he was and is and evermore shall be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His title is Emmanuel, God with us. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." 1 Timothy 3:16. That is true Christian confession. Men may profess to honor Jesus Christ as the greatest among the great, but in reality, in doing so, they are degrading him unless they acknowledge him as God over all, blessed forever. Jesus, the anointed, come in the flesh. It is the denial then of this truth, says John, that is the spirit of Antichrist, verse 3. And whether the denial is with oaths and cursing, or in beautiful religious language, it's all the same. To think of Jesus as anyone else than God the Creator become man for our salvation is to deny the truth of the Bible and embrace the spirit of Antichrist. You remember when Jesus was with his disciples up in Caesarea Philippi, way up in the north country. And he asked of them the all-important question, "Whom say ye that I am?" And it was Peter, the big fisherman, the spokesman for the group, that answered and said, "We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." You see, the message of God for man today is that Jesus is Jehovah. When Saul was converted on the Damascus road, he cried, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord, and it's the Greek word for Jehovah, the Lord said, or Jehovah said, "I am Jesus." So the Jehovah's Witnesses who say he is a son, but not the son, are in error. And they're led by the spirit of Antichrist. I heard a guy recently saying that he believed that some of the Jehovah's Witnesses that come about our doors are genuinely saved. Now, how can they be genuinely saved if they deny the fundamental truths of the deity, the sonship, and the authority of the person of Christ? He that honors not the Son honors not the Father. And if you go wrong concerning Christ, then you're wrong concerning everything for time and for eternity. Verse 4, chapter 4. We have a warning then for believers surrounded by these false teachers. You have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, none of us, you know, somebody was saying something like this to me before the meeting tonight. Can't remember the exact words, but this was the gist of it. None of us would be what we are apart from God and apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because the difference between a believer and a non-believer is this great truth. Christ dwelleth in me. Ironside illustrated it like this when he said, it's not as though two men were sitting on a fence and there comes a sudden earthquake. One falls forward and the other falls backward. Neither are to blame, and one becomes a Trinitarian and the other becomes a Unitarian. One just happens to believe that Jesus is God and the other doesn't. No, no, not at all. You see, no man could ever acknowledge Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh except by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Yes. It is God who illuminates their mind. Remember again the words of Jesus which I've just quoted. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father in heaven. No amount of attendance at a seminary, or a Bible college, or reading piles of literature will make this truth real to you. It is only made real to the human heart by the person of the Spirit of God. When men bow at the feet of the Savior and acknowledge him as Lord and Redeemer, that is a work of God. From then on, the Holy Spirit dwells within, leading the believer into fuller knowledge and appreciation of the person of the Son of God. And it is to such persons then that John says, verse 4, ye are of God. One cannot be born of God, I repeat, and deny the truth of the deity and incarnation and virgin birth and sin atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are a member of his family as little children, then you turn away from the world and you walk in obedience to the word. The power to do so is not in ourselves, but one greater than he who dominates the world as its prince and God dwells within us, that greater one, the Holy Spirit. Those who deny Christ, verse number 5, they are of the world. They speak of the world, and the world heareth them. Because you see, the world cannot understand God's truth. Because God's truths are spiritually discerned. And the natural man, unless illuminated by the Spirit of God, cannot receive the things of the Spirit. He's in total darkness. You know, that's why it is useless to try and manufacture converts. Useless and contrary to the Word of God to create emotional atmospheres with great appeals and raising hands and signing cards and all of that nonsense. I know sometimes God has overruled and some have been saved, but an awful lot of others have been blinded and deceived. It is only when God takes a dealing with a soul that they are ready for conversion. Always remember, ours it is to declare the truth of incarnation, crucifixion, propitiation, resurrection, glorification, and ascension. But the blessing of salvation comes from God. Salvation is of the Lord. We are responsible to make the message clear and plain, but we're not responsible for saving people. Amen. That alone is the work of God. Verse 6, we are of God. Now, notice this, that when John says this, he's not speaking out of spiritual pride. It's not sort of that we are the people. Look at us and who's like us. That's not the attitude. What causes John to make such a statement is that he with the other apostles had accompanied with Christ for 3.5 years. John had said the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us and we beheld his glory. John had first hand knowledge of the deity of Christ. And after all those years, after crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and the descent of the Holy Spirit, all doubt was gone. And John, as a genuine believer, by the grace of God, could say, we are of God. Verse 6 presents to us the opposite of what we have in verse number 5. Verse 5, the world hears and knows their own. But verse 6, he who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God hears us not. And hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here is one way we can test ourselves. And one way we can examine ourselves if we are truly in the faith. Do we accept the testimony that is in the blessed word, the testimony concerning Jesus, and the testimony of Jesus? How blessed to not just know about God, but to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and without any errors or graces, and without any pomp or pride, be able to say with confidence that we are of God. Verses 7 to 13. The theme is life and propitiation in Christ. You see, the verses we have just looked at, verse 1 to 6, as I said, form a parenthesis in John's writing, in which the believers are warned against evil spirits and false teachers, forces of wickedness that are in the world, that seek to turn the hearts of the unconverted from the truth and the hearts of God's people from the Lord. Perhaps as far as the unconverted are concerned, we see an example of it in Acts chapter 13. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were in Paphos in Cyprus, and the sorcerer Elymas tried to turn the deputy away from the faith. Paul rebuked the sorcerer, he called him a child of the devil, an enemy of righteousness, full of subtlety and mischief, who perverted the right ways of the Lord. You see, that is how these evil spirits work. using false prophets as a channel of communication to seek to lead the unconverted away from the truth of God. Sometimes these false prophets and apostle teachers worm their ways into God's assembly. Acts chapter 20, Paul called them grievous wolves who would not spare the flock, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And today they are round about us in great numbers. But now the apostle returns to the original theme which he had been dealing with in chapter 3. And he says in verse number 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." In verse 6, John has mentioned the spirit of error and also the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, John 14:17, that the Comforter is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because he's invisible, and because they do not know him. But ye know him, because he dwelleth in you, and shall be with you. Prior to Pentecost, he dwelt with them. After Pentecost, he dwelt in them, and in every believer since. John 15:26, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, proceeded from the Father to testify of Christ. John 16:13, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. Now, every person saved is born of the Spirit of God. And one of the aspects of truth into which he leads us is this great truth of love. By him, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, teaching us that as Christians we should love one another. On the other hand, the spirit of error manifests itself with the opposite feature, producing hatred and hating one another. John has already said in 3:13, "Marvel not if the world hate you, it's a natural thing for them to do." And on the other hand, we need to heed this warning that we should beware when all men speak well of you. You know, when your Christianity becomes popular with the world, there's something sadly wrong. So John again uses this term of affection, beloved. It's in line with the truth that he would impress upon the saints that God is love. He loves us, so they must love one another. True, in fellowship with God, we must love the world of ruined sinners. But what we have here is a mutual love, the special love of the Father for his children. Jesus said, "The Father himself loveth you." Now, it's to be expressed amongst us. Let us love one another, verse 7. We ought also to love one another. And we get that further down the chapter. And then when we come to verse number 12, John says, "If we love one another." Verse 8, he says that love is of God. In other words, it's the manifestation of the fact that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we've pointed out before that John doesn't say that we should like one another, for sometimes that would be virtually impossible. But while we don't always like their ways and their teachings and their practices, we must love every person truly born of God. Here are the two great tests of reality in our profession. The person born of God both knows and loves God, and is marked by love for God's people. Hebrews 13:1, "Let brotherly love continue." Verse 8 is the hallmark of the true believer. Kenneth Woost says that the one who is not habitually loving has never come to know God. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So important is this subject that between 4 verse 7 and 5 verse 3, love and loveth is mentioned 32 times. The greatest revelation of divine love is, of course, the cross of Christ. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. And as we shall see before we finish these studies, divine love expressed in the life of a believer is like God's love expressed at the cross. It ought to be sacrificial. Of course, the classic chapter on the subject is 1 Corinthians 13. Would be profitable to turn to it, but for the sake of time, we'll not. Graham Scroggie, in his excellent little book, The Love Life, points out, with regard to that chapter, that in verses 1 to 3, we have the preeminence and value of love. It should be sovereign in the believer's heart. Verses 4 to 7, the prerogatives of love. It's patient, considerate, humble, and generous, and good-tempered. In verses 8 to 13, we have the permanence of love, of the three great virtues, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Now, Paul says, a person might be greatly gifted, might be able to speak in the tongues of men and angels. In other words, he could be a great preacher or teacher. But if he has no love in his heart for others, he is of no profit in the sight of God, altogether become unprofitable. In 1 John 3:16, John has drawn attention to the fact that the love of God was manifested in the fact that Christ laid down his life for us. Now in 4:9, he returns to the same subject with almost the same words, in order that the love of God be manifested, God sent his Son. John 13:3. Jesus said that he was come from God, he went again to God. John 16:28, I came from the Father and am come into the world. And why was it? It was that in him we might have life. Because in him was life, and his life was the life of men. Colossians 3:4, Christ who is our life. He is the author and the prince of life. Thus, his pre-existence alongside the Father, in equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and his incarnation are both being taught clearly in this passage that we have read, although there are many who may deny it. Mary's boy child, Jesus Christ, is indeed the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is God blessed forever. And if we truly love him, then we will allow the love of Christ to fill our hearts and to flow out to others that are round about us. And while many deny him and refuse him and scorn his name, he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Amen. Not by your knowledge of the Bible, not by your understanding of prophecy, not by the assembly that you belong to, but by this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Amen. Thank God for who he is, for who he became, for what he accomplished. We bow before him tonight and freely acknowledge my Lord and my God. Amen. And I trust that we can truthfully say that we love him because he first loved us. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, that the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. Could we, with ink the ocean fill, or where the skies of parchment made, Where every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We trust our Father that in appreciation of that great love wherewith thou hast loved us, and that in surrender to thyself and in fellowship with ourself, with thyself, we might indeed, our Father, allow thy love to flow through us and touch the lives of others, that they may take knowledge that we have been with Jesus and be drawn even to him. Grant thy blessing on thy word of truth to our hearts as we give thee thanks for he who came from heaven to earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing a verse of number 732.